25, and we're beginning tonight at verse 14. Immediately following the parable of the 10 virgins, we have Jesus continuing with the parable of the talents. Remind you, Jesus is now inside the walls of Jerusalem. He's been marching his way into Jerusalem with a very intentional purpose. He's with his disciples there, and very shortly he will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after that they have scourged him, they will kill him. That's the prediction in the scripture of what will be taking place shortly. And as we read the story, we mustn't lose any of the close connection between what we've just been talking about in the previous chapter, the whole theme of the coming of the Son of Man, what that means, the coming of the Son of Man, both in the sense of the first century, but also in the sense of his return, his second coming, but also in those events that are immediately to follow. This context is very important, and the significance of its placement here is key. Jesus is predicting not only the events that will serve in the coming decades as that sign of his coming into his kingdom, but also his final return at the end of the world. And in order to get the full spectrum of the understanding regarding that coming, Jesus gives this whole series of images and parables and metaphors and so on. So we're going to hear now from the parable of the talents, beginning at verse 14. That's right. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Ever since Jesus began his public ministry, he's been, at least in the book of Matthew, we see this particularly, he's been emphasizing the coming of the kingdom. The coming of the kingdom of God. And many of his followers had been listening to his teaching. These disciples had been walking with him as he gives those instructions. And they have this sense that this is what he's teaching about, that he's been emphasizing that point. There was a kingdom coming, and that the city of Jerusalem, they understood, had some significance there in that coming, some special place with regard to that coming. The disciples knew that Jesus had resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. They were wondering, why did he do that? And Jesus had told them they were ready to go up to Jerusalem, I'm quoting here, where all the things written through the prophets about the Son of Man would be accomplished. Now they were there. Here they are in Jerusalem, and their anticipations must be high about the coming of the Son of Man and all this, the coming of this kingdom and what that all might mean. Their immediately preceding discussion with Jesus must have had them wondering about all these events of the coming of the Son of Man. What's going to be taking place? Is this going to take place in a matter of days? Is it a matter of weeks, months? What's it going to be? And Jesus tells these series of parables not only to emphasize the need for the readiness for that kind of thing, that indeed these things might take place quickly, but also to correct the misconception that the kingdom of God was going to come in its fullness immediately. He has defined for them that the appearing of this kingdom refers more to the inauguration of the age to come and the bringing in of a new age, the new kingdom, the new testament, the present age, than it does of some earthly rule over a particular region, as they had been thinking maybe as this kingdom sets up his king in the area of Palestine and those kinds of things. The kingdom does refer to a reign, but it's a reign and authority over all things, including the hearts of men, and not just some sort of geographic region. So this reign will be his as he sits on the throne of heaven. And we have that whole picture in chapter 24. The first purpose of the parable, then, that we have before us, the parable of talents, is to inform them that there's going to be a delay. There really will be a delay before the ultimate fulfillment. And that rather than his establishing some throne on earth, and you remember that we often see that phrase coming up in the Gospels, that they wanted to make him king. Here you have this sense that there's going to be a delay. He's going to be made king, but there's going to be a delay before the ultimate fulfillment of that. And that rather than him establishing this throne on the earth, he would be going away for a time. In the parable, it's very clear that the one who gives the talents goes away for a while. And the parable of the talents is in Luke's gospel in a different form. We can see it there called the parable of the minas. And instead of three people getting different amounts, you actually have 10 people each getting a mina, and they're to make use of it. Similar story. In fact, it's almost identical to the same message. And we learn a lot about the parable of the talents from the parable of the minas, strangely enough, because there's a little more detail in Luke's account. He gives us more information. We can compare the stories here and expand a little bit. In that parable, a certain nobleman is said to have gone to a distant country. The one here says that he is going away. After a long time, the master came and settled his accounts. A long time. So as the disciples are hearing this, they realize he's going away to a distant place, and it's going to be a long time before he comes back. Again, they must have been trying to wrestle through all. What is the timing here? Jesus is not going to Jerusalem to rally the people of Israel to overthrow Rome and its government and establish a throne right there where he would sit with his disciples on his right and on his left, even though they would have been thinking that way. As a matter of fact, this nobleman, this Jesus, is about to go away from them. He's about to leave them to a distant place where he would receive a kingdom for himself, and then one day he was going to come back. Again, in Luke's parable, we read, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. If we think about how we've been trying to interpret Matthew 24 and see if we're correct about our understanding that idea of him coming to his kingdom is the meaning of the Son of Man going in the clouds, that he's coming in the clouds of heaven to receive his kingdom, the throne, to sit on the throne of heaven. This fits right in with that. So I think we've been on the right path. The second purpose of the parable comes in here as well. The first is the idea of speaking about a delay in the kingdom, but the second one speaks of the stewardship and how to be busy about the work until he comes. And of course, as we think about what we're doing as a congregation here and we try to apply these things, this is, of course, where we really are. We're saying, Lord, what do we do until you come? What is our life to be like? How do we be ready and yet busy? So Jesus is letting his disciples here, anxious to sit on those thrones to his right and his left, know that he's going to leave them for a period of time, and that rather than sitting at ease on a throne somewhere, they should concern themselves with being faithful stewards, laboring in his kingdom. And the meaning of this parable has been pretty standard for many years. I'm sure you've heard many sermons on the topic here of the parable of the talents. We've read this, and the one in Luke's account, always to mean that we must be, I'm guessing, if I'm not mistaken here, that you've probably been taught that the parable of the talents is the idea that we're to be productive with what we've been given. I'm sure that I've even hinted that way myself, that we are to be productive with the talents or the minas with which the Lord has entrusted us. He's given us a measure of resources, of his love and his grace, of his joy and his peace, and we are to multiply those things. It's long been thought that the master then rewards those who have been productive, as if we take the minas that the Lord has given, if we take the talents that the Lord has given and we work with them to be able to produce more, that's when the Lord gives us his reward. It didn't matter how much you received. The thing is to be productive. Well, that interpretation is reflected in the way even most Bibles translate the Greek here, strangely enough. Let me read a portion from that Luke's account. Again, I'm spending a lot of time in Luke, but it's helpful to see what I'm talking about here. In Luke 19, verses 12 to 15, listen to what it's saying here. And think about that idea of interpreting in terms of being productive. It says, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know. And here's the phrase I'm talking about, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The translation there is this idea of gaining. How much have you gained? So I want you to notice that phrase, that they might know how much they've gained. The word in Greek is actually a pretty long word, diapragmatousito. Was that helpful? Yeah, not for me either until I looked it up. Diapragmatousito, which literally means to thoroughly occupy yourself. Okay? In light of verse 13, which uses the same word, right, we see that the master sent his servants out to occupy themselves or to transact business. It's probably the best translation. To transact business. I want you to go out there and transact business while I go away. And it's a subtle difference, but it's a very, very important difference in terms of what we do. What the master is asking here is how much business have you transacted, not how productive have you been. How much have you gained? It seems Kenneth Bailey is certainly one who supports this as well. He writes on the point, wonders if this isn't the influence of a Western capitalistic culture that has sort of interpreted it this way, that we are a capitalistic culture that likes to see gain. When he says this, and I'm quoting him, if the master wants to find out what has been gained by trading, he would ask some form of, show me the money. He would say, show me the money. But if he's asking how much business have you transacted, he's seeking to discover the extent to which they have openly and publicly declared their loyalty to him during the risky period of his absence. Before the master departed, he challenged his servants to represent him publicly during the uncertain time of his absence and to assure them of his return, unquote. So, in this passage, we have three different parties that are mentioned, three different major groups of folks that are there. You have the master himself, right? You have that first. You have the servants of that master. And then you have, as we see in Luke's account, we have the citizens who are there as well, who seem to hate the master and not want him to be the king over them. And that's pretty easy for us to understand. We have God, who is our master, Jesus, who is the one who's giving the talent, in a sense. We have those who are his servants, who are believers. And then we have the citizens in the world who do not want him to be the king over them. What he's doing here is entrusting them with this ministry. These talents are entrusted to the servants that they might publicly do business transactions in that society in the context of that group of people who do not want him to be their master, to be stewards in that environment. So it's critical we notice that when the master returns, the reward that he gives is not spoken in such a way as to say that it's because you've been productive. You'll notice that. He says it's for being faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's not so much that they are rewarded because they have multiplied his cash. It's because they've been busy doing what he sent them to do. Verse 21, you have been faithful over little, I will set you over much. And I think this is the point of the parable. Don't think that the end is so near that you can sit idly waiting for his return. He's calling them to be busy about the transacting of the business he's given them to do. The man who went away on a journey in this parable, verse 19, has gone along for a long time. Be watchful and expectant, yes, but be busy about this work. Do not think that you will be accountable for how much you have been able to produce in your ingenuity, how much you have been able to do, but how faithful you have been at being about the work God gave you to do. This parable then is some great encouragement, I think, to us in this congregation. And to some of you in particular who are here, who we've had a rough week this week. You think about this and you've not seen the productivity that you would like to have seen, and yet you've sought to be working faithfully at this work. I want to say that it's your faithfulness that's pleasing to God and that he rewards. Why? Because it demonstrates your trust and your loyalty to the King even in a hostile environment, even in a hostile place where those would say, I do not want this king to be king over me. The nobleman gives a sizable amount of money here. I don't know if you realize how much a talent is, but three servants get this money. Five talents is said to be 100 years' wages. That's a lifetime of wages they're being entrusted with. How much money can you make in your lifetime? I'm not sure, but it's a lot of money. So 100 years of wages. Two talents is 40 years of wages, and one talent is about 20 years of wages. As interpreters of this parable, we've already hinted at the fact that these talents, what is the talent? Metaphorically, what are we referring to? I've tried to allude to the fact that I believe it's the grace and love that Jesus has entrusted to us, that it's encapsulated in the gospel. Though, of course, we can apply it to all kinds of things. You can say, God has given me life. He's given me time. He's given the resources that are all at my disposal. Of course, all of those can be applied. But clearly, the point is that these are of enormous value that the Lord has given. The love of Christ expressed both in word and indeed, I think, in the gospel, though, is that by which we transact business in the world, according to this parable. How is it that we go about? What are we to do when the king is gone? We're to transact business. With what? What have you given me to transact business with? It's the transaction of the business of the gospel, the word of God, the love that he has established to us. Let me give you a little hint of why I think that. It's supported, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this will be familiar to you, but maybe it'll, in light of this parable particularly, it'll come into play. Beginning of verse 18, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians says this: "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." So he's giving us this. He's entrusting it to us to be put to work, that we would transact business with that. You'll notice that the talents are entrusted to servants here. Luke uses the word bond servants. It's a pretty hard word. It can even mean slaves at some points. It can be translated that way. But I want to suggest to you that servants is a better word than slave here. Because a normal slave would not be able to transact the kind of business that this nobleman is asking in a real situation. If it was a real nobleman who was giving money, he wouldn't give it to a slave because he couldn't do business. He would not be allowed to do that. It has to be a servant who has been entrusted with some authority to carry that out. So the implication is that the sons and daughters of this kingdom under the reign of the king are not just slaves to him, but in the sense that they have no authority to do what the king asks. They are servants, bond servants, but they're given the authority and ability to do what he has commanded them to do. They've been equipped with all that they will need, and they will be given account for it. Paul calls them here in 2 Corinthians 5 ambassadors who are carrying this work out of the talent work of the transacting business. I think there's all kinds of implications that we're no longer slaves to sin. We're given no authority to do anything. We're bound, who are still helpless in their slavery. But in fact, those who are bondservants of Christ, who when they serve Christ, that's freedom. To serve Christ is true freedom. So there's a sharp contrast set out here for us. Those who are the servants of the king, and then the citizenship of the city and the town. There are those outside of the king's household. Luke 19:14, we read about those citizens who would fall into the king's reign but were not his servants. And these citizens voice their hatred toward him. They say, "We do not want this." And there's actually the word "man" supplied in the English. "We do not want this blank to serve over us," is kind of how the Greek puts it. You could fill in the expletive that maybe some people would put in there. But this is an understandable thing, I think, if you have an earthly king that you don't want to reign over you. I watched, just for interest's sake, the Democratic National Convention, some of it, the other day. I didn't actually see the part where they voted to include God in their ballot. If you haven't seen the video on YouTube of the vote, whether or not to include God in their party's thing, that's something you ought to see. I really believe you ought to see that. What happens is there's a United Methodist pastor who stands and as a delegate, and he comes before the convention and he says, somehow this was left off, that we have included God being the God over this nation and so on. I would like to include that again. I put it up for a vote. Is there a second? The guy says, is there a second? Someone seconds it. He puts it to a vote. It has to be a two-thirds vote to put it on the ticket. And it is sounds exactly like 50-50. 50% say aye, and 50% say no with aggression. And you can hear they're shouting because they're wanting to make their point. He's really stuck. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do because he wants to automatically to include this. He knows if he doesn't include that in the ticket, it's going to look bad. And so the man who's in charge, who's running the moderating of the meeting and so on, it's very noticeable. I just want you to go look at that because it's telling. It's telling. Here's a group of people who represent the United States who are voting that they do not want God to be on their side. Now, if we think about what's going on here, there are some who say, I do not want this master to reign over me, to be in my king. That's happening in our own country. It's happening in our own country. Now, they did go ahead and include God on the ticket. He ruled it two-thirds, but there was no way it was two-thirds. I'll just tell you right now. So I can relate to those when you have maybe a king who's going to rule over you. In our case, it'd be a president, maybe, and you don't want that person to rule over you. But in this parable, the one we're talking about, the king is Jesus Christ, the loving God who is great and merciful and just, perfectly just. There's no basis for rejecting him in any way. An earthly king's reign might be thwarted by a delegation or a revolution or even a coup, but that cannot be the case in Jesus' reign because he sits on the clouds of heaven, on the throne of heaven with all authority. When this nobleman went away to a distant country to receive a kingdom from himself, we hear him saying to his disciples, not here, but we've heard him elsewhere say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now go out and transact business. Go out and transact business until I return. He's telling them to go forth. What can be said about this master while he's gone? Well, he receives the kingdom while he's gone. While he's on that throne of heaven, he does receive all heavenly authority and all earthly authority. All those citizens among whom the servants transact business, hostile though they may be, are still under Jesus' authority. That's a good thing for you and I to remember. You can watch the delegation of the Democratic Party and be very discouraged. Remember that every single one of those people who voted, no, we don't want God to be over us, are under Jesus Christ's authority, without question. He will return after his church has been fully established, when the church has fully accomplished all of his will on this earth. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of his position. It says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is. He's already completed this purification for sins. After his death and resurrection, Jesus stood on the mountainside just before he ascended, and he said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. In effect, he said, go transact business. Go about teaching and bringing in disciples and baptizing them. Be about the work of the church. You do that transacting business in the context of this hostile environment of the world. 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom of God to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. So what he's doing right now, sitting on the throne of heaven, is putting all enemies under his feet. The picture is of Jesus seated on that throne, reigning in heaven until all of the authorities, all the powers have been abolished. He overcame the great enemy, Satan, of course, on the cross and by his resurrection. But having done that, he has now enabled his servants to build and do business while he's away in an effective way. When the time's right and all the enemies have been placed under his feet, he will deliver this kingdom or his reign back to his Father. But his return will include a calling of his servants, you and me, to come before him and give an account of how we have used the talents with which he has entrusted us. How have we been doing that? How have we been transacting business with the gift of the gospel, with the love of God, to together with all the resources that go with it. How have we been about this, being instruments by which God subdues his enemies under his feet? You think about your work and your labor and your efforts on behalf of the kingdom of God. That's what you're doing. You're laboring to subdue his enemies under his feet. How do we do that? We transact business with God's grace and his love and his gospel. Remarkable how that works. We would think we'd have to go out with weapons, and yet we go out with these powerful tools. Again, the servants aren't being held accountable for how much they are able to produce, that how many enemies they have subdued. They can't do that. You can't do that. Isn't that refreshing? You can't do that. You can't go out and subdue one of God's enemies. You can't change their hearts, right? That's not our capability. But as we are faithful, and that's what we're being held accountable for, to be faithful, then God will subdue his enemies under our feet. We sing Psalm 47. We sing some of the other Psalms that talk about he subdued them under us. That's his doing. And this implies that when we're faithful in our work, we may or we may not see the fruit of being God's instrument. And this I really want to encourage you with. You may not get to see it. We may not get to see the success. We may not get to see the productivity, the subduing. Paul reminds the readers of this in the Corinthian church. He writes to them, and he's talking about his life situation where he had labored so hard in various city after city. And he says in one situation, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And there were times when Paul didn't get to see the growth. He wasn't the one who got to see it. Note that the talents in this parable are not given to vastly rich stockbrokers who are gifted in this, right? Who can take risks with their capital and even try new ventures that produce profit. No, these are given to poor bondservants who must take great care and pains to rely upon Christ's authority who sits on the throne of heaven to do their work. The one who plants may not get to see the harvest. You don't always get to see it. The one who waters may not get to see it either. Someone plants, I don't get to see it. Someone waters, they don't get to see. But there's someone who harvests. And this is not a way puts in question the fruitfulness. Not seeing it doesn't put into question the fruitfulness that God will bring about when Jesus says, who sits on the throne, I will build my church. And he says, I will subdue my enemies under your feet. We have to trust him and believe what he says. As mere servants, they're not the most skilled in producing gain. But in truth, they're not called to produce gain. You are not called. You're called to be fruitful. But how is that put for us? It's put to us, abide in me and you will produce much fruit. Our focus is to be faithful and abide in Christ and to labor faithfully in the work. And he will produce fruit. They can't produce gain any more than they can produce a changed heart in people. All they can do, and even this is dependent on God's Spirit, is to be faithful, to transact business in the world among a hostile citizens with the gospel shared in word and in deed, in loyalty to the King who sits on the throne. Now, one important thing to note here as we close, those valuable talents are not given to us to do what we please with them. These servants are not to go out and buy fancy robes or better accommodations for themselves. They are to do business with it so that when the king returns, they could demonstrate that they have been about his work. Matthew Henry comments that when Christ breathed on the 11 disciples, saying, receive the Holy Spirit, he delivered to them the 10 minus. Go and preach the gospel. Go set up a church for me in the world to bring the nations to obedience to faith and to build them up. And when he returned, these servants of the king were called in before him in order that he might know what business they had done. Are you getting the message? As servants of the king, King Jesus, we've been given these talents. And when he returns, when his delay is over, he will call us before his throne to know what business we've done with it. Did you publicly and openly, did you do this? Did you publicly and openly demonstrate your loyalty to this King Jesus who's away? Who's absent in some ways? Did you transact his business with his valuable gospel, or did you leave it hidden safely in a handkerchief buried in the ground? What have you done with the knowledge that you have been given of the message of the hope of God in Christ? What have you done personally with the gifts, the advantages, the resources, the capabilities for serving the interests of Christ in this world? You and I have to have an answer for that. What have we done? What are we doing with it? Look at what the king says of the servant who did nothing with his talents. In verse 26, he calls him a wicked and slothful servant. Luke calls him a worthless servant. Those are strong words. Evil, wicked, slothful, sinful. It refers to the kind of fruit that this servant of the king has been producing. Worthless fruit. While the servants who did business are called faithful. So we'll return to the three groups in the parable. What about these three groups again? We're led to conclude that there are three possibilities of the judgment day as well. There are those who are his servants who've been faithful to do business, so to be about the work, and they're rewarded. But there are also apparently servants here. The language is not including these with the citizens who hate Christ. There are some servants here who are simply not being faithful. These are those described in 1 Corinthians 3:12, I think. I've always kind of wrestled with that passage, but I think this is applying to them. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. These are servants. They'll be saved. They're going to be rescued. But faithfulness is what which brings about the reward. And then, of course, there's those who are enemies of the king. And I don't want to dwell on this because I'm not speaking here tonight to people who are enemies of the king. But these enemies of the king, these are said to deserve being cast out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke says, "As for these enemies of mine, bring them here and slaughter them before me." I don't need to go into any more about what hell is about. Gnashing of teeth, weeping, darkness, utter despair. Christ is going to come again. And we'll be asking the question, what did you do with the talents that I entrusted to you? I urge you to be about his work when he comes, not relying on the ability that you might have to be able to produce something from that. To be as if you could change the hearts of people, or if you could create change in people's lives. Not placing your hope for God's reward on your success, but rather simply committing yourself to faithfulness and waiting upon God to bear the fruit. Can we be about that? I think we'll encourage ourselves, encourage one another with these words, and be about that work together. Let's pray. Father, there's so much more I'm sure we could deal with in this passage, but it's fairly straightforward in the sense that we want to be about the work that you've given us to do. Father, sometimes the work that we do is very discouraging, and we don't see fruit. And we plant the seeds, and we water, and we spend hours watching the plant and trying to keep the bugs away, as it were. We try to keep the things that might harm it, diseases away, and we try to make this plant grow, but we can't do that. We have to wait upon you. We water it as we're told to. We're to do those things which you've commanded. But we have to wait upon you for growth. And so, Lord, help us do that in our life situations here as we labor before you in the kingdom. Help us to be busy about that work, not sitting idly waiting for your return, but indeed transacting the business. And sometimes it's in a hostile environment with those who do not want King Jesus to be their king. Lord, we're discouraged by what we heard, what I heard at least from the Democratic Convention, just that there are many who've openly now voiced their hatred and their defiance of the King Jesus. But, Lord, we knew that that was the case in some ways. We know that that's the case broadly in the world. Help us to be faithful and consistent, to persevere, even for the long haul, as we saw this morning. And help us learn also to encourage one another. As believers who are about this work in a joint effort in the church, enable us to really be an encouragement to one another, we ask. We want to honor you, our King, because we are loyal to you. We believe you are the one on the throne, and we want to give you our life service in Jesus' name. Amen.